Well, beloved, we are in Ephesians 4, finishing up this chapter, and we're actually going to spill over into the first couple of verses of chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We're going to start in Ephesians 4, verse 29, and go into chapter 5, verse 2. It's kind of as a concluding statement for all of chapter 4 here. So let's read Ephesians 4, 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This morning's sermon is titled, Walking Like a Child of God. Well, my parents recently started having discussions about something I never knew that they were concerned about before, step counts. They did a lot of walking when I was younger, but they were only concerned with, oh, how many miles did you go, how far did you travel, you know, those types of things. But within the last couple of years, my dad's life insurance company offered him a free Apple Watch. The only catch is you have to meet a minimum monthly step count. Now, when they visit in the winter, they actually plan to go outside and walk. They pace around the living room while we talk in the evenings just to try and get their step counts up. Well, the last 120 years or so have radically changed how we think about walking. Ever since good old Henry Ford invented the horseless carriage, walking turned from a necessity to a hobby, or something you do to get from an Apple Watch from your insurance. So when Paul uses the metaphor to walk in the book of Ephesians, we don't experientially understand what's behind that. In the not too distant past, walking was the primary and sometimes the only way to get anywhere. You walk to your job, you walk to the marketplace, you walk to your friend's house. Taking a walk wasn't a special moment in the day when the family gets to be together and exercise. It was normal and necessary part of almost all day, every day. Walking was a bit like breathing about 120 years ago. It was routine, required. Hopefully, that breathes a little bit more life into Paul's favorite metaphor for living. Turn to Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 2. This is the first time he uses the metaphor in this book. And he uses it to refer to our lives before becoming Christians. Paul describes this as walking along the path of death. Ephesians 2, 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the power of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. You see, walking and living, being connected, even within two verses there, right? And then after we've seen the sinfulness of sin, after we've understood the holiness of God and understand that we cannot be perfect enough to get into God's presence on our own lifestyle or by our own walking, after we come to realize that I need Jesus to die for my sins, after we come to understand that we need to be baptized into Christ's body, both metaphorically and literally, and become a part of a local church, then chapter 2, verse 10 says this, for we are workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should what? Walk in them. And chapter 4, verse 1 is very similar. except not using an indicative, not using a description. God prepared us to do good works, but now he says you must walk in a manner accord worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Chapter 4, verse 17, he uses the same word again. He says our lives should be markedly different. We should live according to the calling that God has done. And he says in chapter 4, verse 17, that means you also must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And as we deal with the sin that we've tolerated, as we try to battle and turn from the evil that lies close at hand, Romans 7:21, we need this reminder because we are in a constant battle to learn to repent, to learn to see sin as God sees sin, and chapter 4, verse 22, put off the old self. Chapter 4, verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Chapter 4, verse 24, and put on the new self. Guys, that's what it means to repent. See sin for what it is. Put off, renew the mind, and put on. Last week, we covered what it meant to change our thinking and repent of the lies that we tell, of the anger that we express, and the laziness that we can exhibit. This morning, we're going to aim to walk like children of God in every area of our lives. We're going to be like that toddler in the snow trying to step in the deep footprints of his father. If we've been called to a new life, to walk along a new path, then we've got to get into the practical expressions of that walk. It's one thing to say, yeah, I want to walk new. I want to walk like Jesus. It's another thing to actually live that way. We've got to learn to cultivate this thought throughout the day, which is the path that we are walking. And so we need to ask ourselves, am I going down the path to destruction or am I heading towards life? This morning, we're going to ask three questions that reveal where you're walking. Three questions that reveal where you're walking. Really, these help determine if you're on the path of wisdom or if you're on the path of the fool. To bring this point home, go to Proverbs chapter 4. You can keep your pencil or bulletin in Ephesians 4. But turn to Proverbs 4. Proverbs talks a lot about the paths that we walk. Because it's a great reminder that as we walk or as we live life, it's not just one choice that sinks us. It's not like I made this one choice and therefore now I've got a whole different trajectory of life. No, our bad choices are often series of bad choices. Same with our good choices. We take step after step after step along certain paths. Sin is like that. A little bit of dishonesty here, slothfulness there, anger here, angst there, and we wind up walking in weeds up to the waist. And so is righteous living. Read Proverbs 4, verse 11 with me. It says, I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked. And do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it. And pass on. It's a great picture. When you're walking on the path of righteousness, your legs are unencumbered. There's nothing stopping you. But when you're walking on the path of wickedness, it is as if you are walking with brush all around you, unable to see the snakes that you're about to step on. And what is the light for our paths? The lamp that illumines the eyes to discern truth from error, wisdom from folly. Psalm 119, 105, you all know it well. The old King James, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So let's use the word of God to shine brightly into our lives this morning and help reveal where you're walking. First question, does your speech build up or tear down? Question number one, does your speech build up or tear down? Go ahead and turn back to Ephesians 4. In other words, what is the pattern of your speech? Are we generally encouraging, pointing people to our Lord and Savior, or not? I remember playing on the basketball courts in the park near our house when I was in the sixth grade. One of the kids we were playing against used every imaginable curse word you could think of, and probably several curse words you hadn't thought of, or at least I hadn't as a sixth grader. One of the kids we were playing with was so angsty and angry that it was unbearable to be around. And a friend of mine, he was a pastor's kid, asked him to stop. He said, you know, could you please stop using language like that? And that young man laid into him, and we decided that we didn't need to beat him in basketball anymore. And so we took our ball and went elsewhere. Anger spewed out of a heart like that. And I think of it now, I think of poor kid. What had gone on in his life to lead him up to that? Like so many paths that lead to destruction, sins often intertwine. Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. Luke 6:45. And so you may not cuss like a sailor, or you might when you think no one is looking, but you need to discern, what is your speech used for? Is it building up or tearing down? Look at Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. That word corrupting is a very interesting word in the Greek. It is a word that is used to describe things like fish, fruit, or produce that has spoiled. Okay? Rotten, putrid, garbage. Stuff that's so bad you can't even go around it, let alone eat it. And Paul uses it here for garbage speech. Speech that is completely unconcerned with others, with only concerned with winning an argument or telling people like it is, telling the truth in pride, not in love. It's speech that stinks so bad, you wonder why no one seems to want to be around you. You become nose blind to your own stench coming from your own lips. You guys ever seen the show Hoarders? And sometimes they open up the door and people are literally running away and vomiting because of the stench, and the person inside is like, what? They become nose blind. They don't even notice it. Well, that's how we can be with our speech. And speech includes all those words that you type online too. There's so many people, Christians included, feel free to type things on the internet that they would never say to another person in person. You know the comment sections in any news article is a cesspool of putrid talk, right? Don't even bother. But so too can Facebook or Twitter. Even Instagram uses pictures to speak volumes of a kind. And so I wonder, is everything you say in the sphere of the internet wholesome? Edifying? Does it draw people to Christ? Would you be proud if we grabbed some screenshots of what you wrote online and put it up here on Sunday morning? In fact, let's look up here. I'm just kidding. Some of you, your heart stopped. And your heart stopped because you know that not everything you write online is what it should be. A good principle is everything you write online, you should be comfortable with the whole church seeing. You know, the fact of the matter is, many of the church actually do see what you write. Now, before you go and unfriend all of us, why don't you consider, is my speech edifying or does my speech tear down? Paul continues and doesn't just say, oh, put off bad speech. Don't just change your actions, but change your thinking about God's role for communication. He tells us what we should put on. Verse 29, he says, let no corrupting talk put out of your mouths. And what should we put out of our mouths? But only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. You see, our aim isn't simply to stop saying offensive things. Our aim isn't neutrality or silence. Our aim is to literally build each other up. Paul especially refers to building up those within your church here. Right? That's the context of verse 29. Give grace to those who hear. Building up the body, building up the church has been a part of what Paul has commanded us earlier in the chapter. But are we not to be salt and light to the world too? Shouldn't we always aim for speech that is good for building up? Well, what does this mean, though? Is it speech that boasts or boosts your self-esteem, your self-worth, that helps you think a little bit more highly of your station in life? Possibly. If you're constantly blaming yourself for something that maybe you didn't do, or if you think of yourself as unworthy of God's grace, somehow outside of his power to change, and you're just so low and, oh, there's no way God loves me. Yeah, you need to grow to not believe those lies, and you need to think that you are an image bearer of God, that God dearly and desperately loves and desires to be in relationship with. But always the goal of our edification isn't necessarily to make ourselves feel better. It's to build each other up in Christ. Literally into the body of Christ. Or as the case of the unbeliever, help them to know Christ. Go to Ephesians 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Paul says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, that is the entirety of the local church, is being joined together, and it grows into a holy temple in the Lord, that is in Christ. In him, that is in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The church in Ephesus, the church in Farmington, and every local church is literally the body of Christ in that specific local iteration. And so what we are to be doing is we are to be going about the work of building each other into this body. Go to Ephesians 4, verse 12. What's the role of pastor, teachers, and shepherds? It's to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. For what? Building up the body of Christ. Verse 15 and 16, rather, we are to be speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint in which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Yes, the Holy Spirit gives life. Yes, the Holy Spirit knits us into the body. But what is the actor in these verses? It's you all. It's everybody. It's the church. We are to be those who are ministering to one another. We are to be those who are speaking the truth in love and to grow each other up into the head, which is Christ. So the question about your speech or your typing, is it designed to point people to Christ or to just vent? Is it building up? We're tearing down. The end of verse 29 says it so clearly. Your speech should be speech that gives grace to those who hear. We're literally ministers of God's grace to one another. You see, when we are walking on God's path, there isn't simply an absence of corrupting talk, but there is a noticeable presence of talk that points your brother directly to God's grace. We gotta help each other appreciate our salvation. His constant provisions that we don't deserve. His beautiful creation. Looking around, we gotta point each other to the graces that we see in our lives and all around us. Every breath that you take, he sustains you, for life is indeed fragile. And so thank God for his gift. Is that the type of speech that marks your life? Ministering God's grace to others? Or are you wandering into the weeds of self-indulgent speech, focusing always on your favorite topics? Or maybe your speech simply wallows in self-pity, like a sow in the mud. I pray your speech proves to minister God's grace to one another. Verse 30 shows us just how serious corrupting talk is for any Christian. Look at verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. This is one of the more profound verses in all of Scriptures. We could spend a whole sermon unpacking its nuances and the background. For this verse alludes to Isaiah 63, verse 18, which in turn alludes to Exodus, verse 17, and the bitter waters of Meribah, literally the waters of bitterness, where the Israelites grumbled and complained against God, saying, "Why in the world did you bring us into the wilderness? What is going on here?" And Moses finally gives them some water out of the rock. This happened weeks after God parted the Red Sea, weeks after they had seen the miraculous plagues go down in Egypt, and they grumble and doubt that God was even in it. And Isaiah 63 and Ephesians 4:30 make it abundantly clear that grumbling speech and speech that does not build each other up deeply grieves the person of the Holy Spirit. For he is indeed a person to be grieved, a member of the triune God. For the Holy Spirit is not just some force. He is not just a movement of God, but he is a person who is grieved. For in the Holy Spirit, who knit Christ's body together, who regenerates our hearts and grows us closer and closer, and when our speech does not build up the body, we fail to be an instrument used as we're designed to be used. And instead of a surgeon's scalpel, we become a knife that cuts and wounds. Instead of a brick that builds, we become a rock that shatters glass. And the Holy Spirit is literally grieved by your corrupt speech that tears down. It's not just an shucks thing when you walk in the weeds. You, by your corrupt speech, literally grieve the eternal Holy Spirit. Because you're not doing what he directs you to do. That's why church is not something to simply consume. It's not an event to attend, and you're not free to just say, "Yeah, I'll go here for a couple weeks. I should go here for a couple weeks. I really like this aspect of this church. I love that aspect of that church. Man, the music was entertaining. The light show, it was phenomenal." Or it was boring and drab and seemed like something out of an old-timey movie, and I like that. Whatever your preference is, you're not going to church for your preference. You're not going to church to get a booster shot to get yourself spiritually through the week. You're going to church because church is a family of the redeemed who are united to Christ in baptism and committed to one another and committed to the type of speech that what? Builds each other up. That means that you're purposeful with your relationships. Discipleship is not a program, it's a lifestyle of getting together with other Christians, of getting to know people, of asking difficult questions, of loving someone enough to come back and follow up once they shared a struggle. That's why in care groups we have opportunities to know each other well, to speak the truth in love, to have accountability, to minister grace to one another. But it's not just care groups where this happens, it happens, should happen, all throughout your week. And it grieves the Holy Spirit when you are so unengaged, so unwilling to reach out to other Christians, that you don't know the last time you put God's grace on display in your speech. See, the Holy Spirit has sealed us. You see that at the end of verse 30? It's the Spirit in whom we are sealed for the day of redemption. That means we're permanently fixed to Christ. He has given us a sure and certain hope of eternal life. His calling for your life is not garbage talk, nor is it self-absorbed, non-offensive, neutral talk. God's calling for your life is talk that builds up the visible body of Christ here on earth, and that is his church. You don't accomplish that unless you fix yourself to a local church and lean into those relationships. You want to know what path you're walking on? Does your speech build up or tear down? Second question, does your heart forgive or fester? Question number two, does your heart forgive or fester? There's a famous Chuck Swindoll quote. "The longer I live," he says, "the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than the past. It's more important than education. It's more important than money, circumstances, failures, successes. It's more important than what other people think or say or do. It's more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. The remarkable thing is that we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. The only thing we can do is play on the one string that we have, and that is our attitude. I'm convinced that life is 10% of what happens to me and 90% of how I react to it." That's a powerful statement. And in reality, our attitude so often reflects how much we know and trust in who God is and what he's done. You see, when you know God and when you know what God's done, Paul says, your heart will begin to reflect the heart of forgiveness that has been shown to you. But a heart that festers, that lets bitterness take root, means that you forget practically what God has done. And so Paul reminds us, pull up bitterness from the root. Look at verse 31. Pull up bitterness from the root. Verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Bitterness is the first word that's to be put away. And the action, the verb or the command in verse 31 is very simple. Put away, literally, let it be removed and completely removed, completely eradicated. Like when you try and get that dandelion out of the garden bed, you got to dig down deep and pull it up from the root, right? Get the spade in and pull up the root. And so are we to address the issue of bitterness just by simply cutting off the flower? No, we have to get down to the root and get it out completely, he says. Hebrews 12:15 puts it this way, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." See, bitterness is toxic, and it spreads in your life like a weed. And just like a weed, we can cut off some of the outward signs of bitterness on the surface. We can maybe stop yelling as much. We can maybe change some of our behavior. But deep down, it's very easy to fail to get the root. And at its root, bitterness is an unwillingness to forgive. It's letting anger over how you've been wrong sink down deep and deep and deep into your heart. A teenage girl had been planning a 2-day getaway for much of the summer with her best friends. When all of a sudden, a week before her trip, her dad tells her that some family friends are coming into town and that she's going to be needed to help with some of their kids. And she'll just have to miss the first day of the getaway. She can't believe it. Her dad is so irresponsible to not care about plans. She did everything right. She put it on the calendar. She planned it. She talked about it with her parents. How in the world could her dad now change his mind? And then she starts planting bitterness a little deeper. She says, "Just because someone else's plans changed last minute doesn't mean that mine have to. He is so selfish. Oh, I'm just his servant. I bet that's why he had kids in the first place, free labor. How could I get stuck with such a loser for a dad? As soon as I get old enough, I'm out. Then no one can ruin my plans anymore. Oh, I'm going to show him. I'm going to embarrass him so bad he'll wish he had just sent me away with my friends." And instead of a righteous appeal, this young lady slowly planted the root of bitterness deeper and deeper into her heart. Even though her dad might have been wrong for not letting her keep her well-made plans, even though it can be rude and selfish to fly by the seat of your pants, she has let being sinned against turn into a deep-rooted bitterness. Bitterness is not going to keep growing. It's going to keep on growing up no matter how many times it gets weeded. And what are some of the more obvious signs of bitterness? We see that in verse 31, don't we? Let all bitterness and wrath. Wrath is a sudden emotional outburst of anger. Then he says, and let anger be put away. Anger is a settled, sullen hostility. And then he says, let clamor be put away from you. Clamor is shouting in an argument. It's full-throated anger for everyone to hear. You're not hiding anything. Then he says, let slander be put away from you. Slander is speaking evil of others, particularly when they are not there. Then he concludes, along with all malice. Malice is unwavered suspicion, an inability in your heart to see anything good coming from the one that you've begun to hate. To see how all of this springs up from the root of bitterness, from a heart that has been stung or wronged. You want to know what path you're walking on? Does your heart tend to forgive fast? Or fester frequently. As you're trying to get rid of bitterness, it's not enough to simply try to cut out the fruit. You got to get to the root. For you have to learn to apply biblical repentance. You have to learn to look at that situation, even being wronged against, and you have to see the sinful response, even that you have had in response to being sinned against, and you have to put off that response, and you have to change your mind about your desire and need to forgive others, and your desire and your need to speak the truth in love and build up your brother, even your brother who wrongs you, and then you have to put on forgiveness. You have to be willing to not just put off anger and slander and malice. You've got to change how you think about forgiveness and put on kindness. That's what he says in verse 32, isn't it? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Lots of people talk about kindness. It's all over those rainbow yard signs you see dotting your neighborhood. You can buy t-shirts that say, "Wag more, bark less." It's a dog joke. Even Brad Pitt, a little over a year ago, said at the Golden Globes, "Hey, if you see a chance to be kind to someone tomorrow, take it. I think we need it." If we seem to have a kindness complex in our culture, and even our celebrity overlords lecture us on kindness, why can't we seem to be kind? It's because our culture doesn't have a straightforward, motivating reason to be kind. without keeping our eyes firmly fixed on Christ and then viewing all of our relationships, even difficult relationships, through the grid of what Christ has done for you, kindness will only be a band-aid without getting to the root of bitterness that still remains. Paul says, be kind, and he even says what? Be tender-hearted. The idea there is you're always believing the best, hoping for the best, tender towards others. Like that boy who cussed out my friends and I when I was in the sixth grade playing basketball. Tender towards what he would have experienced that led him to that point. And beloved, you're all part of the same body of Christ. And if you have to correct, we do it gently, knowing that God has already done an incredible work in your own life. And so he concludes verse 32, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And this is our motivation. God's forgiven you. He's adopted you into his eternal family. He's given you the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ took on flesh, was crucified, died, buried, so that we could know the forgiveness of God. How then could we not forgive others? But this is more than an act that gets done once in a while when someone really wrongs you. This is not something you do maybe once every couple of years, you know, forgive others as Christ has forgiven you. No, this is a whole heart attitude that marks the redeemed. It is our constant motivation to pursue kindness, and that means that you forgive rather than grow in bitterness, along with all of its wicked fruit. Get real practical, and it means that we have to change our mind about how valuable Christ's forgiveness is for us. Turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. This is the story of an immoral woman. A woman with a terrible reputation. She's basically the town harlot. And this woman shows up at the Pharisee's dinner party with Jesus, and she weeps and weeps and weeps all over his dirty feet, washing his feet with her tears. And then she takes some perfume and anoints his feet. What do we see in Luke 7, verse 39? Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, perceiving, of course, what this man was thinking, said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he tells him a story. And the punchline of the story is in verse 47. Read that verse with me. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. It's not that any single one of us has been forgiven little. We've got to change our thoughts. We've all been forgiven much. And by the grace of God, our lives are not nearly as bad as they could be. And every Christian, whether you grew up in the church and haven't done anything extreme, or you've had a train wreck of a life, even by the world standard, every Christian is a jewel of God's grace. Because it is so very, very, very easy to constantly assume the best of yourself and to think, I've not been forgiven too much. Not done much. When you elevate your own heart, the worth of Christ's sacrifice is downgraded. And pretty soon, forgiveness becomes a little bit harder. And the sins against you, pretty good old you, get elevated. A bitterness grows a little bit deeper and deeper. And you start to realize, if you're a Christian, that you've been walking down the path of the fool for quite some time. Does your heart tend to forgive, or does it fester? Third question to help reveal where you're walking. Does your life imitate God's love or the world's loves? Does your life imitate God's love or the world's love? The sweeter our redemption is in our minds, the easier it is to appreciate and even to want to imitate God's love. But the loves of the world are a near constant pull, if we're honest. And that's why Paul just reminded the church in Ephesus, chapter 4, verse 17. Go ahead and go back there if you're not there. Chapter 4, verse 17. No longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, for they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become calloused. And he says this because he understands that the world tolerates sin, but we must not. He understands that the world tolerates bitterness, but we must not. He understands that the world tolerates all sorts of corrupting talk, but we must not. We must learn to walk after God and his ways always. And so even as the world is tempting us and drawing us with all sorts of loves, we need to be reminded, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Notice it is not imitate God to become children, right? He says imitate God because you already are children. Imitators of God as beloved children. Guys, why doesn't our heart, who doesn't have a heart that melts when they see a toddler trying to act like their mom and dad? We've all seen it. And we've all experienced it. And we all recognize the goodness of God in it. Whether it's the way you sigh when you sit down at the end of a long day and she or he starts to do the same, or when they first try to cook with you, it always warms your heart. And this is the picture of our lives with God. The problem is, you have to know God well enough to imitate him. You see, our toddlers are around us almost 24/7, but we're lucky to get 5 minutes in before work with God. If you want to imitate God, make a plan to know him. Don't do the scripture reading roulette where you just kind of open up your Bible and say, that looks good today. Read through something. Start with the book of Ephesians. We've been studying it. Read it through every day for a month and see what God does in your life through it. And there are many other ways and plans that you can read God's word. And so Paul reminds us that as we imitate God, we are to, yes, forgive as he forgave. Yes, build each other up as he builds us up. And all of that can be summed up in a very simple command. Walk in God's love. Chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. This is really an apt conclusion to our section that began way back in Ephesians 4, verse 17. Don't walk as the world does. Instead, walk in love as Christ has loved you. John will say something very similar in 1 John 3:16. You guys might know that one. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. To know the immensity of Christ's sacrifice for sins is to begin to comprehend just how great a salvation that you enjoy. If salvation were just simply an add-on to an otherwise pretty decent life, Jesus' sacrifice is very nice, but not world-changing. It's a great sentiment, but not life-altering. So, therefore, you must realize that what Christ did was way more than simply die. He literally bore the eternal wrath of God that was reserved for you in his own body while he hung and died an excruciating death on the tree. Jesus endured eternal wrath, wrath that we would never stop justly receiving in hell. God the Son endured God the Father's wrath for love. For even while we were still sinners, even while we were still remaining unlovable, God what? Loved us. So are you living to imitate this selfless love? Or is your pride too powerful? Are the pulls of worldliness too lovely in your eyes? Have you grown nose blind to the stench of sin in your own life? Or worse yet, you've actually grown to enjoy it a bit. Or is the love of Christ actually attractive to you? Ephesians 5, verse 2 says it very clearly. Walk in love as Christ loved us, gave himself up for us, which is what? A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. 42 times in the first 5 books of the Old Testament, offerings are described as a pleasant aroma to God. For they represent justice satisfied, grace displayed, forgiveness granted. It's pleasing for what it represents. And so ask yourself, what are you busy cultivating? A love for the things of the world? Or a love for the love of God? What does your entertainment time reveal about your loves? What does your family calendar reveal about your loves? What about your budget or lack thereof? God has given us paths to walk every day. Sometimes we start down a path that looks promising only to realize just before the cliff that it led nowhere. I hope today has helped you determine the path that you're walking. If you are a Christian, the solution is simple. Return to your first love, your highest love, and learn to imitate him in all things. Learn to repent of the speech that tears down. Learn to deal with the root of bitterness. But I'm sure some of you may have this sinking realization that you don't even know what the right path looks like. You don't even know if you've ever walked on the right path before. So I want to encourage you that today is a day where God is giving you a chance to get the new heart. Today is a day where you can look at the cross of Christ and you can recognize and you can trust that he paid every ounce of God's wrath for your sins. And your response to that truth is very simple. Repent and believe. It means be willing to see sin as God sees sin. Put off that sin. Change how you think about sin. And pursue Christ, for he is your life. Or as Jesus said, die to yourself and follow me. If you'd like to do that, you want to learn more about that, come find me after the service. Happy to talk with you. Well, let's pray as we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text that has reminded us of the glories of our salvation, of the life-altering realities of our forgiveness and your love that you've shown to us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people who constantly is able to look at our own lives and to see which paths that we're walking on. Lord, and I pray even that you would use this time of preparing our hearts to take the Lord's Supper to be introspective, that we would be able to look within and examine sins that remain and repent of those sins and turn, recognizing the grace that you offer us in Christ Jesus. And I pray that you would help us to look back at the finished work of Christ, Lord, recognizing that because of what Jesus has done, we can know forgiveness, full and complete union with you. We can know what it means to be fully and forever adopted into your family. And we can know these things because of the finished work of Christ, not because of our ability to do good. And so we also look up as we come to the Lord's table, recognizing that you, Jesus, sit at the right hand of the Father, and we stand in awe because we have access to the eternal creating God through Christ. But even as we considered the topic of bitterness this morning, we look around as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, and we remember that every member of this church is a part of the same body. We've all been baptized into the body of Christ. And so we ought to be those who forgive as you have forgiven us. And Lord, we also, as we are weary of sin, as we grow weary of the difficulties of life, Lord, this table reminds us to look forward to your return, to the day that you come back and that victory is finally won and that we get to spend eternity with you. And so we conclude our prayer even as we prepare our hearts. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.